My name is Justin. If I've not met you yet, I'm a pastor here. And if this is your first time here, again, welcome. A little bit about our church is we are a church. Our mission is simple, is to help you follow Jesus, build relationships, and discover your purpose. That is what we're all about. Well, let me tell you about the first love story I was introduced to. It was in grade school, and it happened through a movie when Miss Innes rolled out the classic tube TV on the TV cart and showed us The Princess Bride. It's the first love story I was introduced to. Wesley and Buttercup were the epitome of a true love story. Wesley's sure phrase for anything, how he served Buttercup, anything that she requested in their courtship was, as you wish. Wesley would do anything for Buttercup, and this is what drew Buttercup to Wesley, what drew her to love him and for him to love her. However, if you're not familiar with this love story, there's a disruption in their journey of love, right? Wesley travels overseas to create a fortune for them and their marriage. Well, during that expedition, Wesley is attacked by a group of pirates, and he is presumed to be dead. Years later, with no sign of Wesley in sight, Buttercup is forcibly betrothed to Prince Humperdinck. All right, I think we have a picture of him up here. Maybe? No, we don't. We don't have a picture of Prince Humperdinck. All right, Prince Humperdinck is starkly different from Wesley. He's cocky, he's selfish, he's vain, and deep down, he is a coward. It's no surprise that Buttercup doesn't love Prince Humperdinck. Every part of him repels her. But according to the law of the day in Prince Humperdinck's land, he has the right to marry any unmarried woman in the land. Long story short, Buttercup is kidnapped on her wedding day to Prince Humperdinck by three outlaws. And then we did have an image of that. However, Wesley, disguised in black, pursues these bandits and rescues her from them, revealing his identity to her in the process. However, Prince Humperdinck is in pursuit of his bride, not because he truly loves her, but because he has something very sinister in mind. The whole entire time, his intentions were not really marrying her and saying, as you wish, and living blissfully with her. He wanted to marry her so that he could have her murdered on their wedding night to start a war with a neighboring land. Buttercup vows to always love Wesley and that she would never, ever love Prince Humperdinck, that her love would always be with Wesley. And this infuriates the prince, so he decides to torture Wesley so much that his heart is incapable of ever loving again. However, Wesley escapes and confronts Prince Humperdinck later in the story, and because of his weakened state, he devises a plan to trick Prince Humperdinck into not fighting him because he would mar him and disfigure him for life. And this trips his vanity, Prince Humperdinck. And he surrenders the fight because his vanity says, I don't want to be disfigured. And we find out that Prince Humperdinck is all vanity and no valor, and he surrenders. Wesley and Prince Buttercup escape and ride off happily ever after. The contrast between these two people, Wesley and Prince Humperdinck, is clear. One seeks to serve and is driven by love. The other seeks personal gain and is driven by vanity. I share this because just like the differences between Wesley and Prince Humperdinck, today's culture and the Bible have a great contrasting definition on what it means to be great. But what is greatness culturally defined? What does the culture say that greatness is? I like how this one pastor and theologian said it. C.J. Mahaney culturally defined greatness is this. He defined it as individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Does anybody come to mind when you hear this definition? You don't have to live long to have experienced an individual like this theologian defined. But today's story from John 12:12 through 26 shows us the biblical definition of greatness. Jesus, who is the essence of greatness, is the contrast to what culture says. Rather, we're going to see from the text that Jesus is confronted with a group of people who are wanting to embody the culturally defined greatness. However, he's going to redefine it and show them that biblical greatness is one that is selfless and not self-seeking. It's completely opposite of what culture defines. And that leads me to today's big question, and it's this. What is true and biblical greatness? The answer to that is Jesus is going to show us through this story that his greatness and ultimate victory are unlike what people were expecting from him and at the time. The Jews expected their Messiah, expected Jesus to be one of political advancement. They wanted to make Israel great again. However, Jesus' power and victory is spiritual, not political. They're also expecting the Messiah and his greatness to be that of physical might, you know, to come in. Jesus, you got to be ripped, you know. You got to come in with valor and courage and overthrow this government. Someone of great stature is someone they were looking for. However, Jesus is the son of a what? Carpenter. And he came from a podunk town, all right? He didn't come from glory. But more than that, Jesus' ministry and ultimate aim was not earthly might. It was centered on humility, meekness, and sacrifice. Also, he was also focused on a spiritual realm, not what was happening earthly. And Jesus expresses this in two ways. These are our two points, and they're two traits. One, Jesus is a spiritual leader who's not a political player, all right? He's not trying to get on the ballot. And secondly, Jesus is a humble servant who is not hungry for power. And why does this matter? Why do we need to lean in? Why do we need to listen to this? Why is this relevant today? Why this matters is today because we're confronted daily with celebrities, politicians, and athletes as models for greatness. But in all of these cases, these people will disappoint us at some point. I grew up loving Michael Jordan. He was the epitome of greatness in the 90s. I watched him, loved him. He was every kid's role model until I became an adult and heard the stories of how he acted privately. He was not somebody you wanted to follow, and it was greatly disappointing. Also, this speaks to us and matters because here in our city, more than any city I've ever lived in, politics are certainly an idol on both sides. And we see government and politicians as people we tend to follow or idolize or see as the ultimate problem solvers for us. But here's the reality. Politicians on their best day will disappoint us. No matter what side of the aisle you're on, you're going to be disappointed because they live out what the culture defines as greatness. So it's important that we know what true greatness is so when the disappointments come, there's some kind of alleviation. We're not that disappointed. That we see Jesus as the true great power. And understanding biblical greatness is and who embodies it perfectly leads us to Jesus into a place where we'll always be satisfied. If you're unsatisfied with the people, this also matters because you need to lean in today because if people are disappointing you, you're going to continue to be disappointed if you're not focused on who is the great person, who Jesus is. People will disappoint us, and so we need to have the understanding that people will disappoint us, but Jesus' greatness never will. I also want to speak to the people that maybe have been disappointed by church leaders. Maybe church leaders or a pastor or somebody who taught your Sunday school or a youth leader disappointed you by something they said or an action they did or a moral failing. And what I want to say to you is I'm sorry. I hate that that happened. But what I want you to do and see today is that Jesus is the true great person in our faith. And even if that person didn't disappoint you, someone down the line will. I will disappoint you. But the whole point of this is to see Jesus is the great one who will never let us down. And that's why this matters. We have to have a proper view of who Jesus is, why he's worthy of our worship. And when people let us down or when we're putting our worth and value or trying to be satisfied from another person, we're going to have to realize that, yeah, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be let down because that person was never meant to. Jesus is. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 12, 12. If you don't have a Bible, that is okay. It's going to be on the screen. We also have one for you. In the Bible in front of you, this orange and white one, turn to page 927. If you've got your John Journal Bible, and we have plenty of these for you to take home, it's going to be on page 11. But John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, if you want to read along with me, says this. Well, as before we read, we're going to see the first thing, that Jesus is a spiritual leader who's not a political player. We see this in verse 12. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." It's Passover time, and the crowd here is likely a group of pilgrims that have traveled from different places to celebrate Passover. If you're not familiar with this festival, we've talked about it before, but I'll catch you up to speed. It's a yearly observance of the 10th and final plague for the Jewish people. They're remembering all the plagues that God brought upon the people of Egypt, and the last one was killing every firstborn son in Egypt. Well, God had a way for his people to be passed over, right, from this plague. And so what he did is he instructed them to take a lamb and slaughter it and then wipe the blood above their doorpost. And so in the middle of the night, when God's plague came, God would pass over if the blood was on their door. And this time in the life of a Jew is a big deal. They're celebrating this miraculous thing and also crossing the Red Sea and deliverance from God. They're excited. There's an energy in the air. That's why they're yelling Hosanna, why they're excited, why they're a lot of people. So it's no surprise they're charged up to meet Jesus. This is like if somebody famous rolled through your town, everybody's there. And what they've heard, why they're excited, is they've heard the miracles, they've heard the stories, they've heard all the cool things that Jesus has been doing, and they're wondering, is this the dude? Is this the guy that's finally going to bring us ultimate freedom, overtake the government, and set us back to being number one? Would he be the saving one who would bring us back to prominence? In Hosanna, what they're saying literally means give salvation now, like do it now, God, do it now. And it's said in the context of praising someone for rulership. Does that make sense? And Hosanna's meaning in context was widely understood to be regarded for the Messiah, the big dog, the goat. It wasn't a term that was just loosely thrown around. It was intentional. And they're crowning Jesus as the one who's bringing them salvation, but it's not the salvation they're thinking about. It's a different one. Let's continue as we pick up in verse 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written down about him and that they had done these things to him. A couple of things make these verses interesting is that Jesus transitions from walking, okay, he's walking, to getting on a donkey. Moments before getting on the donkey, the crowd is literally saying, "Jesus, you are the greatest, you are the king, you're the goat, you're the best, no one can touch you." That's literally what they're saying, or figuratively what they're saying. And what recognition and fame do to most men is they start walking with their what? Chest out, and they start strutting, right? They got a little swagger to them, they start, you know, thinking they're the best. But what does Jesus do? He acquires an ass. This is not the move of a king, all right? A move of a king gets on a war horse, but Jesus gets on a donkey. That's not power. That's not might. They're probably thinking, shouldn't he be like riding on a war horse, just storming through the city, ready to take over the government? Their idea is that Jesus is going to be this mighty man of valor who will be a political player for him. However, this moment, though what not they anticipated, is actually a prophecy being fulfilled of Jesus' true greatness. Riding on this donkey is what the Messiah was prophesied to do. Let's take a deeper look at that scripture. It's in Zechariah. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was written long before Jesus would ride upon this foal. And it was a prophecy for those waiting on the Messiah to know what to look for and the one who would come to save them. And this prophecy is far from the idea of what the Jews thought the Messiah would be. Jesus is not a political player. He's not a political player they envisioned. His salvation not would be salvation from Roman rule or authoritative governments. It would be salvation from sin and death. What they didn't know is that their spiritual salvation was far more important than the earthly salvation they needed from authority. Their earthly enemies won't last forever, but what does last forever is sin and separation from God and what happens after they die. God's plan was always to save them, to bring a rescue plan for the consequences of what happened after Adam and Eve. None of this was ever about establishing an earthly kingdom for his people. It was always about reuniting every single person back to the heart of God through Jesus. Not many people know this about me. In college, I studied political science. There was a time I thought I might go into politics, do some public policy kind of things, maybe work on some small local campaigns. But that crashed and burned one day when I was so overwhelmed with how the complexities and the messiness of politics. I was just so overwhelmed with it. And sometimes I, you know, in those moments, I wish I had not known what I had known. Ignorance is truly bliss. But I remember walking down University Boulevard at the University of Alabama, and there's only a few times I've heard from God, and it was one of these moments. I'm walking down University Boulevard, and God, in my spirit, I audibly hear him at the pinnacle of being frustrated and overwhelmed with all that. I'm like, where do you even start to fix this mess? And God said to me, "Justin, you serve a different king. You're part of a different kingdom. I don't want you to worry about this like you are. I want you to focus on me." God had to remind me that he was king and that his kingdom was the one that would rule forever. Does anybody know who's going to be president in 2028? Nope. But we know Jesus will be on his throne in 2028 and beyond. God wanted me and wants us to focus on the root causes of societal problems. That's sin. And to help with the problem of sin, we need to see the power and presence as Jesus is the one that through his spiritual practices and principles are the ways that we see lasting and true change, not political ones. What I'm not saying here, listen to this, I try to be apolitical as much as possible, is to disregard politics completely. Scripture commands us to be good citizens under those that govern us, and voting and being involved civically is a part of that. But we're called to be that, as much as you're comfortable doing that. With that in mind, though, the application here for us is to understand what place politics have in our life. Does that make sense? They have a place, and at best, they're a tool. They're a tool to create and establish a common good and to create governance for us from our chaos at their best day. However, for many of us, and I've been there, being a poli-sci major, we have used this tool more as seeing, expecting it to do something that it cannot. We can see it as an ultimate means for any type of change in this world, when reality, at best, is just for the common good. And this is a problem for each side of the aisle. This is not a liberal thing or a conservative thing. It's everybody. We vote and lobby for policies hoping that it can only do what the Spirit of God can do. How do I know this is true? Think of any public tragedy or problem in the last few years. What is the immediate response from Washington or local congressmen? Let's draft up some legislation, let's pass it, and fix the problem. It's reactionary. But what happens after that? Another tragedy and another problem. That's why we continue to vote for people into office, because there's always something to legislate a problem, right? And there are, of course, good policies and practices and movements politically that have helped the common good. Not saying that. But what I'm saying is we cannot expect legislation or politics or governance or government to be the ultimate hope, the ultimate order, and the ultimate peace that only the kingdom of God and King Jesus can bring. It's only Jesus, it's only his kingdom that can bring the lasting change that we're all yearning for. We've been called to think spiritually and see all things of life through the lens of Jesus. And Jesus, here in this scene, would soon be the king over sin and death after this moment. They didn't see it this way, though. We have the privilege of being on this side of seeing what Jesus was doing all this. It was pushing to this moment. But that doesn't mean we won't be immune from missing it either. Like, we will have these moments too. Remember, the way of Jesus is seeing him as our ultimate victor and king in every situation, as seeing us that we need a rescuer from our depravity every single day. We need his grace every single day. It's embracing that the way of Jesus is the solution to every problem and every challenge before us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, let me speak to you for a moment. Maybe you're here and you're fed up with the way things are going in your life. Maybe you're fed up with the people leading you, fed up with the people that you even maybe voted into office. I met a guy a couple weeks ago that literally slammed something down on the table because he was so disgusted at the people that he voted into office that they're disappointing him and his life is not any better. Maybe you feel like that guy slamming your drink on the counter. Maybe it's not politicians that have left you down. Maybe you're doing all the right things. You're exercising, you're eating right, you're growing in your career, you're doing all the right things that culturally defined greatness says to do, and you're still left with this, something is not right in my spirit. What is going on? If you're feeling that way, it's because you're not orienting your life around King Jesus and the principles of his kingdom. He's calling us to think spiritually, not earthly. You see, Jews were longing for the same kind of things and were expecting a fixer for their issues. Jesus was the fixer. He was the problem solver. However, he wasn't what they were expecting or even wanting. But what they wanted is not what they needed. The same is true for us. What you and I are wanting, much like the culturally defined greatness, is not what we need at all. We need to see our desires or those who are in positions of authority as the main entities. If we see them as the main entities of satisfaction, we're going to be left empty. King Jesus is the only one that will fulfill it. We need to see him that way, a spiritual leader, not a political power. He's great because he focuses on the things that last forever, which is our spiritual souls. But not only does that, Jesus embodies as a leader in that he embodies true greatness in that he's a humble servant who's not hungry for power. That's our second point as we continue to read in verse 23. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it does die, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." For purposes of time, we didn't read the verses before this, but what you need to know is that the Pharisees, who are the supercharged religious leaders that are uptight and always criticizing Jesus openly in public, they're there. They don't like what Jesus is doing. They're seeing the crowd say, "Hosanna," and they're saying, "Oh, right, the world's after him now. He surely can't be the Messiah." And then we also see, right after that, a group of Greeks are also known as Gentiles. Gentiles basically means anybody whose ethnicity is not Jewish is a Gentile, have come up to meet Jesus and hear about this person that they've heard rumors about. They've come up to meet Jesus. So what's important by those two factions, that the Pharisees, his own people, are upset, and Gentiles who are not a part of the Jewish culture are there to see him, point us that the hour is there. It is near. That Jesus' ministry has come to fulfillment and that he is about to be crucified. But what Jesus is saying through this metaphor here is not what anyone is expecting. They've all heard greatness, but what does he respond? He responds with a parable and a proverb. And Jesus shapes this thought by starting with this metaphor. A grain of wheat has to die for it to bring life to something else. I'm not a farmer, and maybe you're not either, but this is really easy to understand. The purpose of the grain or any seed is to fall and die so it can bring life, so it may produce a future harvest. So it is with Jesus. That's what he is there for. He must die. He must be broken so he can bring wholeness. And he expounds on this by applying a proverb-like phrase of, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he's setting up this contrast about the process of how to find life. He's seeing things upside down. It's not only a reference to what he's about to do on the cross, but also serves as a rhythm and practice and pace for the person who follows Jesus. If you want life, you got to lose it. If you want to keep your life, you'll lose it. There's this contrast. If you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. We are walking away from self-interest and personal gain and moving towards selflessness and seeking God's glory. As Jesus' followers, we seek God's interest and the interest of others above our own. We seek to give him glory. We find life when we do this. We find life when we say it's worth losing for the sake of God. But let me be clear, that's not physical death. That doesn't mean go be a reckless martyr, okay? Some of you may lose your life physically. That's not what it's saying here. It's a spiritual death. It's saying, I surrender my rights. I surrender my rights, God. It's every part of my life is yours. But when you do that, it's counterintuitive. But you will find life when you do that. You will find life when you give it up. And particularly, I've always wondered why salvation came through death. Like, why did God do it this way? You know, in public modern criticism of Christianity, they publicly criticize this part. Why would God do it this way? If God's so loving, couldn't he just snap his fingers and save us all like that? Well, remember the word Hosanna literally means give salvation now. The Jews wanted salvation right now. Snap of a finger. But what Jesus was intending was a spiritual salvation. And this whole dying to give you life is what he intended to give them and anyone then and now spiritually dead or needing spiritual salvation. He's here to die for us and not do it with a snap of a finger. And so I want to just walk through why does Jesus do this? And this is all the scripture that we're talking about was written after this. It's the structure and the systematic, we call it systematic theology, of why we believe what we believe. And so just hold on. I'm going to throw a lot of verses at you, but I'm going to give you why Jesus just didn't snap his finger and save us all. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that means that we're all sinners, every single one of us. If you've never sinned, raise your hand. Okay, good. We're all on the same page. Next, Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So there's a consequence if you're a sinner. It's death. It's a spiritual death. And it's a physical death. That means that you're going to be separated from God spiritually and physically after you die. But the good news is there's a gift of God, or a gift from God that he gives to us to help us with it. This is scripture. I'm just reading scripture. Scripture also says if we're apart from God, we'll experience wrath because of our sin. Look at Romans 2:5. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now, this word is not popular at all, the W word, wrath. It's not popular. Some churches have removed it from their songs, their liturgies, and they avoid translations of the Bible that have this word in it. And I vow that if I was going to get into the business of ministry or being a pastor or leading, that I would have a compass, and this is my compass. And so I have to talk about it. I have to. It's there. I can't avoid it. It's there. And so my response to people who are uncomfortable and say God would never have wrath, those people obviously have never had kids. That's funny. All right? Wrath is essentially intense anger. I love my daughter. I love Posey. But there are moments where I've been really angry by something that she's done. Now, she has no idea that she's done something that is, you know, that has made me angry. But I don't react with anger. I have enough resolve in me, enough maturity, enough self-control not to respond in anger. Because why? If I respond in anger, I could scare her. I could physically hurt her. I could emotionally scar her by being angry. And listen to this. God does the same thing with us. I think understanding God's wrath is probably the best way of understanding God's love. Why? Because if God released his wrath on us, you and I would not be sitting here. He loves us enough to say, I'm going to take care of this in a way that you have life and it's not placed upon you. And that means it's real. He's withholding it. If he wanted to release it upon us, then you and I, like I said, would not be here. An unloving God would put that upon us and not take care of it. And what should lead us to greater worship and wonder is the fact that he has mercifully held this back. And he's put his wrath on Jesus. Back into the systematic theology pace of Scripture. Continuing in Scripture, Romans 5, 8 through 9 says this, but God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. Real quick, again, a great theological concept that I actually talked to some of you about this week is the concept of justification. So when all of this happens, when you and I believe in what Jesus did, that God put his wrath on him when Jesus was crucified on the cross, our belief in that and the resurrection that God raised him from the dead, if you believe in that only through faith, there's this beautiful thing that happens where God no longer says, hey, you're guilty of this, you're not guilty. And sometimes we think when we are this is true, but justification says you're more than forgiven. You were never guilty. Think about that. Justification, this verse here means not only are you forgiven, you were never guilty. If you believe in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus covering you, you're justified. Listen to that. The justification of God means you're not only forgiven, but you are not guilty. That is wonderful, wonderful news. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross, and not with a snap of a finger. Jesus had to die so he could take on the sin and the wrath that we deserve, so that could go somewhere and placed properly, and that we are now justified. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 5:21 wraps all of this up. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is the justification. We are now right with God. He sees us, is not guilty. This is my son, this is my daughter, not guilty. It's amazing. Jesus had to die so God could place all that wrath on him. That's the most loving thing. And this whole kind of reference of Jesus being a humble servant and showing us that he is not trying to gain power, but he is trying to show us selfless love, is the reason he had to die. He had to be that grain of wheat that fell to be broken so that we might have life. His breaking on the cross is what he's referring to as the grain of wheat. Losing his life, taking on sin so that we might have life in him. God did not rub our sin in our face. He didn't say, I told you so. He said, look, I have a way. I want to take care of this. I want to redeem it. I want to make it right because you can't. It's the most loving thing God could do for us. And that was the whole reason why the writer John alluded to Passover. Remember? The blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and God would spare the firstborn in the family. This is essentially what Jesus is about to do for these people and for us. If you're covered in the blood, it's very kind of weird language, but if you're covered in the blood or the righteousness of Jesus, God's wrath passes over you. That's why this is important. That's why this scene is important. But I also believe there's another reason why salvation came to us through humility and service of Jesus. We acknowledge that it satisfied God's wrath and his disappointment from our sin. We could be reunited with him to help us with our vertical relationship with God. But it also came to show that our vertical relationship is there. It also came to show that our horizontal relationships have a way of being reunited to. He came to serve, to show us the way to serve, so that the people that we interact with them in the same way that Jesus interacted with us, through service, through humility, being gentle, forgiving fast. So he came to show us, to reunite us with God, and how to live among each other. What is that? The cross is the symbol of our faith. It's, if you think about it, a horrific symbol. The cross is basically a picture of torture. It's designed to kill people. But we use it as a symbol of peace and a reminder of what God has done for us and how we treat each other. And so, as we continue in response, I'm going to ask our communion team to come. We're going to celebrate what God has done. Here's a beautiful picture here. One of my favorite places in Colorado. It's a beautiful cross here. This is the symbol of how we are united to God and how we treat one another. And so as we worship through communion, go ahead and pass it out, guys. As we hold that bread and hold that juice, we're reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus has done for us. We're reminded that Jesus came not to overthrow governments, but to put our mind on the spiritual realm and to focus on that. That he is truly king. That we are a part of a different kingdom. So as you hold that bread, that body, and drink of the cup, you're reminded of that is present day. But as also as you hold that cup and hold that bread, we're reminded that Jesus came to serve, to unite us back to God, because that is the only way. And he's also come to show us how to treat one another, that we serve. Would our church be a church that serves people? Like the church that gets like dirt under their nails kind of church? Not only serve physical ways, but personal ways, that we serve people. But we can only do that when we have a proper view. Can I have one of those? Okay. When we have a proper view of what Jesus did for us. So, Scripture gives us a clear instructions for this. Thanks, brother. I would have struggled. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread." Grab your bread, hold it. I like to break it sometimes. "And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thanks. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Can I pause right there? I'm in a theology mode. This new covenant means God's new promise. So he's doing something new with through his blood. Doing something new, establishing a new promise a covenant with us. If you believe in him, if you believe that he died for you and he bled for you, he's establishing a covenant, which means a God-sealed promise between you and him and those that believe in him. So this right here is a sign of the promise that he will never let you go, that you will have eternal life forever if you believe in him. So as you take of this, remember that this is a promise that no one can break. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's remember the blood. Church, can we stand and worship Jesus, who's the true King? And we serve in his kingdom. Let's respond to what he's done for us through the cross and resurrection.